Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you opened our eyes to it, that we can know you through your word. And we ask that we would come to a greater knowledge of you, and that we would just continue to learn about you and about your plan for us. We thank you for all the work that your son has done for us. We thank you that he is our great high priest, and that he has satisfied you in every way concerning our sins. So we ask that you be with us tonight, and that we would understand your truth. And we ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we actually began chapter 5 last week. And we're dealing with the subject of our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. So I'll actually reread
chapter 5, what am I?
Chapter 5 of Hebrews.
Hebrews?
Yeah. So I'll read from verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll just stop there for now. Next week we'll pick up at verse 11, I hope. So the chapter starts out with a description of the high priest before Christ. The Israelite high priest, they were chosen from among men, and he was appointed on behalf of men. So every high priest was human. We didn't have angelic high priests, and his work was in things pertaining to God. He offered up gifts and sacrifices for sins, and that was a large part of his work. We're told later in chapter 10 that the priest stood daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. So their work was never finished. They had to keep on offering over and over. Since the high priest was human, he was subject to weakness, just like the people for whom he was offering the gifts and sacrifices. So he could deal gently with them, he could have compassion on them, he could sympathize with them. The people were prone to wander in their lack of knowledge. They are ignorant and going astray. And so just like the high priest had to offer sacrifices for their sins, he had to offer them for himself too, because he was the same. He was human, just like them. Every legitimate high priest was called by God. Aaron was called by God. And it was God who designated him to be the high priest for the Israelites, and it was God who confirmed his priesthood during the time that the Israelites were in the wilderness. So just to look again at that quickly, in Exodus 28, verses 1 and 2, it is God's call to Aaron being a priest to him.
23, one?
28.
Oh, I'm sorry. The old
days. Okay, I should have written this out.
That's
Exodus 28, verse 1. The Lord speaking to Moses, he said, Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So Aaron specifically is called out, out from among the people. He was called to be the high priest to God for the Israelites. And then his four sons were also to be priests. Then in Numbers, it's about 100 pages later in my Bible, Numbers chapter 16. There's a man named Korah who was a Levite, and he instigated a rebellion against Moses and Aaron specifically. So Numbers 16, verse 3, it says, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? So, I'll stop there for now. So Korah, in effect, accused them of taking the honor of priesthood to themselves. But here in Hebrews we see that no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God. And so the Lord did deal with this situation swiftly. All those who were in rebellion were quickly put to death. And that was of the Lord. He did that.
Did he? Was that when the ground opened up and swallowed them guys?
Yeah.
Thank you.
That's what happened to them at the end of that chapter.
I think the rest of them, they made believers out of the rest of them. They knew nothing to try that.
Well, then the very next chapter, Numbers 17, the Lord then confirmed that Aaron was the one who he had called, he had chosen to be priest for him. So in Numbers 17, right after that rebellion, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So they did that. Moses told them to do that, and they did. They each took a rod. They wrote the leader's name on it. They put it in the tabernacle. Verse 8, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. So he confirmed that it was Aaron who was to be the high priest before him and no other. And that was a sign given to them that they should not rebel against what God had chosen, what he had put in place. So just as Aaron did not choose the priesthood for himself, so also Christ did not.
Aaron was a stonecutter, wasn't he?
What's that?
A stonecutter? He was a stonecutter, Aaron?
Aaron?
Wasn't he a stonecutter?
I don't know. He was a priest, though.
Yeah.
I thought Joshua was a stonecutter.
Joshua is.
Because he was one of them that was helping building them.
We notice that all of the priests there, the high priest, was all in the genetically, genealogy-wise, in the line of Christ.
Not really.
So which one was it?
Melchizedek.
Well, he's a high priest. Some tend to think that maybe that Melchizedek.
Well, the priests were Levites, but Christ came from Judah. So to get the same lineage, you'd have to go back to Israel, to Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes. So Aaron didn't choose to be high priest for himself, and so Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest. It was God who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So it's God, his father, and he said to him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that was kind of the point of verses 4 through 6, that Aaron was called by God, and Christ, the Son of God, was also called to be a priest to God. But his priesthood is different from Aaron's. He is a priest forever, and he is a priest of a different order. So we'll actually look at, start at verse 7 tonight. This is the New King James, so it's in the middle of a sentence that begins at verse 5, and the subject is Christ. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. So in the days of his flesh would refer to the time that he lived on earth as a man. It would begin either with his conception or his birth from the Virgin Mary, and it would continue through the time that he died until his resurrection. So it was a short interlude in his life, because he is eternal, he is the Son of God, he always lived before then, and he will always live now for eternity. It was in these days, the days of his flesh, that he offered up prayers and supplications with long, loud, strong, forceful, vehement cries and tears. So the word here that says he offered up prayers, it's the same word that's found in verse 1 and 3 that say that the high priest offers up both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This word is used 20 times in the letter to the Hebrews, and in almost every case it has to do with a priestly offering, presenting some kind of gift or sacrifice to God. So in this sense, we could say the prayers and supplications that Christ offered to God were part of his priestly ministry. Prayers and supplications are similar in meaning. They both have to do with approaching God with some kind of request. One commentator here said that prayers are prayers against impending evils such as lead me not into temptation. That's something that hasn't come yet. And that supplications are prayers for help or deliverance from evils already being experienced. Such as, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't know whether that's really the difference, but that could be the case. But in either case, it is praying to him who is able to save him from death. But these prayers are with vehement cries and tears, and they have to do with his death, it seems. Now, he did offer up prayers and supplications throughout his entire human life on this earth. In Matthew 14:23, it says, after sending the multitudes and his disciples away, Jesus went up on a mountain alone to pray. In Mark 1:35, it says, early in the morning, a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. In Luke 6, verse 12, it says, he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So this was a thing that he did. He prayed throughout his lifetime in the days of his flesh.
What about when he was in the desert for 40 days and nights fasting and praying?
Yep.
Yeah, he had a lot of praying going on there.
Right.
Yep. And John 17.
Yeah. He did offer up these prayers and supplications throughout his lifetime, but the emphasis is probably on those that came close to the time of his death, when he prayed with vehement cries and tears. He was in anguish. I was supposed to write some of these down, which I guess I did. So John chapter 12. Just to take a look at some of his prayers near the time of his death. This was slightly earlier than the others, but it's still close by. Verse 27. Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I'll read a couple others here. Matthew 26. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So he was distressed, he was in anguish over his work that he was about to perform. That would include his suffering and death. Then in Luke 22, verse 39. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.
So, did you hear that? Rise up, don't sleep, so you don't enter into temptation. So the temptation can enter us while we're sleeping. What is that? Getting bombarded by negative lies and negative dreams and thoughts? Is that what that is? Notice what he said there.
While we're not paying attention, while we're not aware or alert.
In other words, while we're not praying, the thing that people can attack you in your dreams or your thoughts and things like that when you're sleeping because you're off guard.
Oh, he brought them up.
Why did he tell them? And then listen to what the verse says. Didn't you hear it? What did that say again?
Well, the point here was his prayers that he was offering to God.
Right.
But he was sorrowful, that he was in agony. His sweat became like great drops of blood.
Right.
But he was answered. The angel came and strengthened him.
Right. But what did he tell his disciples?
To watch and to pray.
To watch and to pray.
And they would
rise and pray.
Rise and pray, lest you enter in temptation. Right?
That was for the second time.
Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So, in other words, if they were to fall asleep, they would enter into temptation. Is what I'm seeing there. So, what does that mean? Does that mean that we get attacked in our dreams and our thoughts, things like that, while we're sleeping because we're off guard? I mean, they were sorrowful, they fell asleep, right? And he told them to rise up, lest ye enter into temptation and pray, right?
Well, to be honest, I didn't go in a deep study of that verse. I was more concerned with the prayers of our Lord.
That's troubling me, because I've wondered that for the longest time. Because I seem to, sometimes when I fall asleep, just before I fall asleep, I catch myself waking back up, and I'm getting hit with something that, and good. And
I would say when that happens, to start praying, enter into prayer.
Right. And that's probably what he told them.
Yeah, I've had dreams all the time, so yeah, that's.
You know where I'm coming from then, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
But we can be tempted whether we're asleep or awake. That doesn't really.
Yeah, but at least when you're awake and you recognize the negative is coming at you, you can, by the blood of Jesus, I rebuke that negative thought in Jesus' name.
Well,
when you're asleep, how are you going to do that if you're already being attacked by some dream that's foul, that you know that you don't watch TV and you don't watch that kind of stuff, but yet it didn't
you're asleep.
Exactly, you're off guard.
Jesus is praying because he knew his death was coming, and the anguish of that. So he was going through that. He really didn't want to go through that.
Right.
So he was praying to the Father. They asked him to take the cup from him. Nothing about dreaming.
You knew that because you...
Yeah, I understand that, John. I understand what the thing of it is. I'm just saying, though, I was wanting to know why.
Why you have bad dreams?
No, why he asked his disciples to rise up lest they enter in temptation. In other words, he didn't want them to sleep because they would enter in temptation. So if he didn't want them to enter in temptation, then that means while they're sleeping, they could enter in temptation, is what I'm seeing.
What I'm getting from that is that he knew that they wouldn't. And he was reminding them, don't enter into temptation. He knew that they were gonna. Just like he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? He knew that they couldn't do that. He knew that.
Right, of course.
So, I mean, he's telling them, come on, I mean, paraphrasing. Right. Come on, you know what I'm trying to say? Why would he say that then?
Right.
Why would he say that?
I don't know. I'm just curious of why. I'm just wondering if we can be attacked like
that. What is the word that you're looking for? What is the word? Temptation.
Yeah.
So I look in the what do you call it? The Torah and see. But there's many the different temptation.
And oftentimes, the word temptation is the same as the word for a trial.
The trial, as for me, growing up as a kid, I mean, I worked many times in the morning. There was a pen in the middle of my bed. I mean, I don't know what I was dreaming about. You know what I'm saying? I mean, as I get older, there's a intense God. I mean, I don't know what I was dreaming of. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
So I'm conscious.
I was just curious of why they needed to rise up so they wouldn't enter in temptation. To me, that...
That's what he said. He says to us, follow me.
I thought, in other words, beware.
Beware.
Something to do with the sleep.
He wanted to teach them something.
Absolutely. Yeah, but he knew that they weren't done.
Right.
Flesh is weak, he said. The angel coming. Me, I don't belong in a gym, though. If I go in there, I get, John, you don't belong in there. I don't know.
So then what's your point? I shouldn't pay attention to why he asked him to rise up?
No.
You know, I
to be tempted. You're saying you're tempted in your sleep.
It's what it seems like. He told them to rise up lest you enter in temptation. So if he's telling them to get up and not to sleep because they're going to enter in temptation, then that means...
The command is more the praise. It's rise and pray. I think that's more the
focus.
To pray for him?
What does he say? The two things we should do.
I'm trying to understand this. That's
right.
What
about the one before and the one after? Read in the time.
What? What did you say, right?
I think the prayer would be, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Right.
That would be the prayer. So Christ offered up these prayers and supplications to him who is able to save him from death. God the Father, he was able to save him. He had the power, the ability, and the will to save him from death. To save from death here does not mean that he delivered his son out of the necessity of dying. It was necessary for our great high priest to offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. He himself said, for this purpose I came to this hour. So he became human in order that he would die for his people. We saw that back in Hebrews 2. He was made lower than the angels so that he could suffer death. Yes. So that was the whole purpose why he became human. So he was not praying that he would not die, but that he would be saved out of death. That would be, a better way to understand it. He would be saved out of death, but he would not remain dead. God would not leave Christ's soul in Sheol, nor allow his Holy One to see corruption, as we see in Psalm 16. So to save from death, Here it means to deliver from death after having died. So it speaks of his resurrection. When the God of peace brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was heard. He was heard because of his godly fear. His prayer was answered, and we know that every one of his prayers and supplications in the days of his flesh were heard. God did not deliver him from dying, but he did deliver him out of death into resurrection. His Father always heard him, though, throughout his life. In John chapter 11, just before he called Lazarus back to life, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So his Father always heard him, but this specific request was answered. What?
They wanted the apostles to hear the Father so they'd be witness. So they were talking to God.
Okay.
The Father.
Yeah,
they kept falling asleep. So that's why he get
right, for the people that were standing by, that they would know and believe that he was who he said he was. Yeah. He was heard in that he feared. Most of the translations here say that it was because of his godly fear, because of his piety, because of his reverence, because of his reverent submission, or because of his godliness, because of his devotion to God, or one says because he trusted God. And that's the more common view, I guess, that he, because he was devoted to obeying the will of his Father, God heard him and answered his prayer. Another way it could be translated is having been heard in respect to that which he feared. So God the Father heard him and answered his prayers in reference to the things that he feared. God supported his Son under his sufferings, and in the end he completely delivered him from them all. He was not left under the wrath of God. He kept entrusting himself to his Father, the righteous judge. And just his prayers there demonstrate his faith, that he never lost his faith, that he kept his faith even under intense suffering. Amen. So verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered.
Wow.
We saw in chapter 1 that he is God's Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the worlds, whom being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So we have this great description of who he is, that he is equal to God. He is the same as God because he is God. But he is also the Son. So he was God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In the days of his flesh, he was still God's Son. He didn't stop being the Son of God when he became human. Paul says in Romans 8 that God did not spare his own Son, so he was still God's Son, but he delivered him up for us.
Thank you.
Amen.
And I Amen. Did want to turn to Amen. Philippians 2. At verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So though he was in the form of God, he did not refuse to take on the form of a bondservant.
Wow. So then being humble is complete obedience. It's being obedient, completely obedient. Humbles us really, really humble.
Right. There's
to submission.
Yeah. We are submitting to God's will, that's lowering ourselves
by
raising Him, so to speak. So he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. His whole life was an act of obedience to the will of God. From Psalm 40, we see these words are quoted later on in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." So Christ came to do his Father's will. That was why he came. Christ was always perfectly obedient to his Father. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In chapter 5, he says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In chapter 6, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John chapter 8, he says, "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." So his whole life was a life of obedience, doing the will of his Father. But
it's like when he got lost, you know, they said, "Where were you?" And they said, "Didn't you know that I'm going to be at my Father's house?"
Yeah.
When he wrecked me.
Although his whole life
they didn't know.
Demonstrated obedience to his Father, the verse here has more special reference to the things which he suffered. So it has to do more with his suffering. And that would deal specifically then with carrying out his priestly work on the cross. He became obedient unto death, as we saw in Philippians 2. So since Jesus never disobeyed his Father, what does it mean that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered? For us, we are disobedient at times, so it would mean when we suffer punishment for our disobedience, we learn to obey to avoid further suffering. But that wasn't the case with Christ. When it says he learned obedience, it means that he experienced obedience. He obeyed.
That's the word right there. That's the word right there. Experience.
Mm-hmm.
Remember Romans 5? "And we joy in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces
experience."
And experience what?
Patience.
Boom.
Endurance.
Afflictions. Things like that.
Yeah. So he learned obedience, means that he obeyed. This word "learn" here, it can mean an intellectual comprehension, understanding, or it can go beyond that into an action.
Right.
So we see that in Titus chapter 3, verse 14, Paul wrote, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." So he wasn't saying that it was important for them to know to maintain good works, but it was their actions, that they were supposed to actually do these good works. So I think it's the same usage here. It's an action word. It means that though he was God's son, Christ lived in obedience to his Father by the things which he suffered. He was the high priest whom God appointed, and as such, he submitted to all the things that were necessary for the salvation of God's people. He came to do God's will, and that will was the offering of his body in order to sanctify his people. And we'll see that in Hebrews chapter 10. So he went through all the sufferings that were required for him to be our great high priest. He endured more suffering than anyone else ever will. In Isaiah chapter 50, long before he came, it was prophesied of him. It said, I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So we get a kind of graphic picture of some of the things that he endured. By his sufferings, he learned, he experienced the full extent of the demands of the law on him as our high priest. God's law demanded that the high priest would offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So as our great high priest, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and that was himself. He offered up his own body for us. So although he was the Son of God, he was not spared any suffering. He suffered all that was required in order to accomplish his duties as the high priest.
By the time he was even like, by you forsaken, you know, mm-hmm. he was...
my God, why have you forsaken? Yeah. That was more of his suffering, that's right. Linking this back to verse 2, that says that the high priest must be able to have compassion on the people. One of the commentators said that what he had always known in his omniscience, he learned in a new way on earth by experience. He could not have been a fully sympathetic high priest had he not experienced what we experience and felt what we feel.
So here's his sympathetic is that when, just before he died, he said, "Bless them, Father, for they know not what they do."
That's right.
So that's a good example of that, I think.
He felt the things that we feel because he became human and he experienced the same things even to a greater degree than we do. So suffering is a skillful teacher. We can read and learn about something, but it's a different matter to experience it yourself. One example is you can read about the pain of being burned, but it's not the same as being burnt ourselves. When we see someone else being burned, it's not the same as feeling it for yourself. So
the other people that are on the cross, they broke their knees, right? But with him, they stuck the spear in to make sure that he was dead.
Right. He was already dead.
Right.
Yeah.
Yep. But the thing about that, though, is they died. He didn't die. He laid his life down. They couldn't take his life from him.
No, he did die.
He laid his life down. Third day.
Right, they didn't take his life.
Exactly. Yeah. He laid it down. But the other ones
died. That was their way of saying, making sure that they were dead. Because if they broke their knees, then they'd scream out in pain.
Right.
And also quickened their death because then they couldn't raise themselves back up to
breathe. You had to be hanging up on a cross and
breathe.
Come on, bust your knee.
The others, the mariners, let go of the
air.
The pagan Christ, that's why he had to die.
The one guy, he said that you were joined because he
most of the time they just tied him to the cross, but they didn't nail it right.
In paradise is that he said to the guy on his right, not the other guy, because the other guy, he said,
I think I heard that.
So they denied Christ.
Right.
His own people denied him.
Right.
The word Christ.
Well, that's because they believed that there was going to be another coming, but they didn't think it was Jesus because he was a Jew, and they couldn't believe that it was one of their own that was going to be, that was. They're starting to believe that today, though.
If he didn't die, he was buried and was resurrected, he couldn't be the high priest. Case closed. He couldn't be the high priest. He had to do that.
Well, that was part of the reason for him, you know,
right.
When they got over the question.
For the dispensation of grace.
Okay, so verse 9. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's a lot of similarity with chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In both places, Christ's suffering led to his perfection. He became the author of eternal salvation. His suffering led to his perfection, and it has to do with the salvation of God's people and bringing many sons to glory to all who obey him here.
Obedience without sin.
So, having been perfected, this perfection here doesn't mean sinless perfection, because Christ always was without sin.
He was the only one who was ever without sin.
Exactly.
That's right.
Otherwise, we couldn't be redeemed.
So his nature wasn't improved, and his person was not changed. He's eternally perfect. He's perfect in righteousness and holiness and truth, in wisdom and knowledge. He's completely unchanged. He can't improve any in those regards.
He was the only one that ever was and ever will be perfect.
Right.
No matter how hard we try or strive to be that way, that would never happen.
Someday we'll be.
So the perfection here has to do with him being fully qualified to be our high priest. One commentator said he completed his qualification course for becoming the eternal high priest. So he met all the requirements. He did everything that the high priest needed to do. And he was taken from among men. He was called by God. And through his suffering, he learned to be compassionate, to sympathize with the people. He offered up prayers and supplications. He offered up a sacrifice. He obtained every necessary qualification for saving men. He was fully equipped and enabled to be our Savior. He had the power and authority to save.
Do you mind if I ask a question?
Okay.
Looking at this verse, I see what it says. I understand what it means. But when I look at it, how it pertains to my life and spiritually, can sufferings and afflictions bring us to obedience like that? Not perfect, but
right.
Bring us to an obedience of people that aren't so obedient but are trying.
The things that we go through, our trials, our sufferings, can lead us closer to Christ.
Mm.
But so, it's kind of our responsibility still. To,
so then yes is, would be the answer.
Yes. Or no.
Can I have...
Okay.
Not that we get away from this, but... What happens when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Does something happen?
Yes.
Okay. If a stove was hot over there and you touched it and burnt your hand, would you touch it again?
No, I probably
wouldn't. You probably wouldn't, right? When we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, it'll mean what we say, not mean, okay? And really do that. Okay, he's going to get into that in 6 and 7, okay? Then what precaution is there? Why did drug addicts keep going out and getting heroin? They keep getting high and they overdose. Why? Why did people drive drunk when they know they can't?
It's insane.
Huh?
It's insane.
But why? They have no what? Remorse. They have no guilt. They have no Holy Spirit. They have no counselor. What does Romans 8 and 9 say? 8 verses 8 and 9 say.
Right.
Okay. So That's what I think. I mean, that's what I see.
So then what's your point?
The point is that if we don't know Christ really, and he's not our Lord and Savior, and we'll go on and we won't know the difference between suffering. We'll just continue to do it because we don't think this time it won't be that day or this whatever.
It's like the mountain of desert, just walking around the mountain over and over again. 40 years.
The definition of
insanity. Yeah. And listen, right?
You have to go through the process of sanctification. That's the best you can do. That's and you will not be sanctified until you
process of sanctification.
But sometimes the process of sanctification for some people can be suffering and afflictions. And that's what I'm talking about right there. Can be sufferings and afflictions beings, but they said, not only so, but with joy in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces patience and experience. So therefore, you're growing through it.
And all joy, when you encounter various trials, knowing right. that the testing of your faith produces endurance, like he says in James.
And experience is what? Learning more about the truth, closer to God, like you were saying, obedience. Things yeah. like that. So the so, answer would be yes, then.
Yes, if we are His, He is hey, working all things for
exactly
our good. So, right. But,
well, amen.
This will bring up another.
Praise the Lord.
We'll get to that later. So He became the author of eternal salvation. He is the one who causes salvation. He provides and gives salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation. Many of the translations use the word source there. So it's probably worth mentioning at this point that his name is Jesus, and that comes from the Hebrew Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. We see in Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost."
Amen.
So he is a savior. He is the source of salvation, and he is the only one. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 8, it says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" So he is the source, he is the only way to be saved.
Right.
And that is the purpose why he came, and we saw that in 1 Timothy. It says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners."
"If you deny me in front of your friends, I will deny you in front of my Father."
Yes. "If you confess me, I will confess you." It's the same world.
But they did.
Chapter 12.
They did deny
him. Right.
They did deny him.
So he is the source of eternal salvation. His sacrifice only had to be made once. It was a better sacrifice than the animals that Aaron and his sons offered. Their sacrifices had to be repeated. The deliverance that came from their sacrifices was inferior. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. But by Christ's one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So,
that are being sanctified. They're being sanctified.
Yes, we are being sanctified. We will be saved in the end. His offering is good for all time. It never needs repeated. And the salvation that comes as a result is eternal. It is never ending. So if anyone asks, can you lose your salvation? Here is the answer. No, it is eternal. Eternal salvation. You cannot lose salvation in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Only question then is, are you really saved? And that's a different question. Yes.
Well, then you'd have to look at
3 Corinthians
9:15. Nene, nene, and a quadruple nene. And you'd have to look at Romans 8. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Beareth witness. You're going to know if you've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit. God's love is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us.
Right, but that it's really for each of us to answer individually. We can't answer for anyone else.
Right.
Whether they are saved or
well, of course, there's only God knows what's in a person's heart. We can't. I don't know if you've been saved. You're standing up here speaking truth.
Well,
I don't
know if you've been saved. But he's quoting scripture. I gave us free will.
It's just sure.
Exactly.
How about 1 Corinthians 15, right?
1 Apostle
Paul. What does it say? Very simple. He says, now, brothers and sisters, who's he talking to?
Us.
Okay. Right? That's what it says. Let me remind you, alright, once again, okay, of the good news of salvation, which I preached to you, which you welcome and accepted, and on which you stand by faith. Okay? By this faith you are saved, reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, and set apart for his purpose. If you hold firmly to the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain, just superficially and without complete contentment, for I pass on to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul received this from who? Christ in the desert for 3 years he was with the dude. Okay? Alright? I also received that Christ died for our sins according to that which the scripture foretolds, Isaiah 53:5-12, and that he was buried, and that he was bodily raised on the third day according to that which is scripture foretold, Psalm 16:9-10.
Amen.
That's it.
Amen.
Nothing else. Nothing else.
I
by which you are saved.
I know. Amen.
Okay. So okay. You can't lose it.
I agree. And so many people have tried to say, I've heard so many people try to say,
don't believe it.
I don't believe it.
That's right.
What did Jesus say? By this all men will know that ye are my disciples if you have love for one for another.
Listen to this, Curtis.
Jesus
was a Jew. He was born a Jew.
You don't have
he became
John,
son of man.
John.
They didn't believe.
John, you don't have to convince me. I already know.
I'm not going to
try to convince our salvation. You know, I believe that too. I believe that whoever thinks that you can lose your salvation, maybe it's because they weren't saved to begin with or something. You know?
Maybe. So, what is the evidence that you have been saved? And that's found at the end of this verse, to all who obey him. He is the author of eternal salvation. In order to obey Christ, we have to know what he wants. We can't just...
We have to know him.
Right, we have to know him, that's right. So we have to know his will. We have to know what he has commanded in order to obey him. And we can't give an acceptable obedience without understanding and believing his will. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So,
that's a tough one.
Christ himself said, this is the work of God, that you believe him whom he sent. So believing and obeying go hand in hand. They are not opposed to each other.
So Christ told us what to do, right? To eliminate all of this, right? He said, well, love the Lord thy God, right?
And
love your neighbor. So if I can't love Billy, and I get resentments towards Billy, or I say I'm going to do things and don't do them, just to use his friendship.
You got resentment to
God. I'm obeying God, some might say.
Well, 1 John 4:20. A man say he loved God and hated his brother, he is a liar.
See you guys. Yeah. See you guys. Enjoy it. See you more that. So, okay, but it also says here, right? See, curses get back, because I believe, right, that you're saved.
You're right.
Okay? Exactly. But you have to obey him. And 10 years down the road, you're not obeying him, then, well, maybe you were never really saved.
Come on now.
Because now you're just saying right now. But what's going to happen down the road?
They claim the Christians, and they go to church every Sunday, and that's the exact, you know, that's what they do.
They don't know.
They say, how you doing, Lord? And that's it, you know.
I like to share this here for you. Larry Cole used to come to this church, him and his wife. He was in his 90s. And they were around the members in heaven. When he was dying in hospice, down there around the, on 19th Avenue, Pastor Michael Manier to play a song for me. He said, what do you want to play a song for you? My guy's 95, he's a pastor, right? He's been, you know what song he requested? He's still working on me. So then, he's still working on me. I'm not going to be perfect. He said that.
He's always going to be working.
Right? And he's always going to be working.
You're never going to be perfect.
So the people in church, whether they sit in the front, the back, or the middle, they could be saved.
Right.
But they're not doing nothing. That doesn't mean they're not saved.
You just never give up. You keep going forward.
It's not for us to judge, it's for us to
examine ourselves.
We can't. We need each other. We need, yeah.
And they never go to church, but you know what? They go online, and they're Christians, and they believe in God, and they live a Christian life, but they just don't go to church. You know, but they're Christians, and
Ryan studies an awful lot of the Word, and he can tell we're going to be judged for the good works that we do.
Right.
We'll go before God, and we will stand, and we will. Where are we going to live? In the basement or on the 10th floor?
We're saved by his work, but we're judged by our works.
We're judged by our works. See that?
That's right.
Yeah. Right. So, what am I going for? I'm not going to rest, because everybody's saying, is he up there doing that? Look at me. So that's really.
Yeah. You know, you got to ask yourself, okay.
Do I need to ride a hobby, or can I ride my 650
Yamaha? I ride my 650 Yamaha. I used to have a hobby.
I just had one more quick point. Very quick. Make it quick. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So it doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, man or woman, child, all who call on the name of the Lord. But the opposite would also hold true. None who do not obey him will be saved by him. Obedience and faith go hand in hand, and
it's love.
Right. If someone refuses to obey to obey Christ, then that would be an indication that they're not walking in faith. Okay, so all who obey him. It doesn't matter who, whether kings or those in authority or any, we are to pray for the salvation of all.
Okay.
What I was wondering about was the priests and that condemned Jesus, and they were of God, you know, that's why they were the priests, the high priests and everything, but they were all, you know, God said that they were hypocrites, you know, because they were cheating people in the church, you know, they thought they was doing the right thing. You know, they did. They thought that they was doing God's work and doing what God wanted them to do. You know?
Because they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah.
Right, they didn't believe it still, but they thought that they was doing God's will too, you know.
Right.
But when Jesus told them that they answered correctly, they said, "You are the Christ."
But these were the authorities.
Christ, he means Messiah.
You know, at the time, they were the authorities. God was the Messiah.
But
it says being perfected.
If you look at the end when Jesus was crucified,
he became
Jesus brought back the money. They directed to do their duties as a priest.
There's nobody without sin.
You know where I'm coming from? So what you're saying is true.
Judas hung himself.
That's what that's like.
Awesome.
Yeah, so.
You're not supposed to take your
own. Okay.
Right, I gotta add.
Okay, let's pray and then we can dismiss or you can continue the discussion. Father, we thank you again. We thank you for your son. We thank you that he is. That he has done what needed to be done. We thank you that we can come to you through him, that we have salvation in him, and that our salvation is secure and that it is eternal. We thank you that your son does not have to die again. We thank you that we don't have to do any other work to earn this salvation, but that you have that your son has done it all for us. We thank you so much. We pray in Jesus' name, our Lord.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.